Acts chapter 1 and 2 develop for us the birth of the early church. The coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church is, of course, a new age, a new era. The Holy Spirit coming in upon people, dwelling inside of them. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And last week we saw the coming of the Holy Spirit and the 120 in the upper room. They were filled with the Holy Spirit as they began to speak in other dialectus, other tongues. Now, Paul and the apostle concerning spiritual gifts said, covet earnestly the best gifts. And so we ask, well, what is the best gift? We talk about spiritual gifts. What are the best gifts? What's the best one? No, it's not love. Love is a fruit of the Spirit, not a gift of the Spirit. Well, the best gift of the Spirit just depends on what God has called you to do. That'd be like going into a shoe store and saying, could I have your best pair of shoes? They'd say, well, what do you want to do? You want to play tennis? You want to rock climb? Are you looking for a dress shoe? You wouldn't fit someone with the best dress shoe if he was going to go mountain climbing. Patent leather, $70 shoe with leather soles on the bottom. Neither would you give someone tennis shoes to dress up in a tuxedo. It depends on what you want to do. So the best gift depends on what God has called you to do. If God has called you into the area of being a leader or a pastor, probably the gift of teaching would be the best gift. If God has called you to heal the sick, the gift of miracles and faith would be the best gifts. God has called you to a ministry of prayer, probably the gift of tongues would be the best gift. It all depends on whatever God has called you to do. Now, unfortunately, a lot of people judge spirituality on the basis of spiritual gifts. People come in, and if everyone isn't speaking in tongues, they say, my, these people aren't very spiritual. They don't use this one particular little gift. And so people begin to gauge spirituality by gifts. We never gauge spirituality by gifts, but by fruit. Jesus didn't say, by their gifts shall you know them. He said, by their fruit you will know them. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. And so, as we covered last week, this beautiful gift given to the early church, we see that the Holy Spirit is actually given to everyone. Now, they were told to wait in Jerusalem, as we read last week. Tarry in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father come upon you. Today, all we have to do is ask for it. We don't have to go through any special kind of incantations to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You just ask for it. You can ask for it tonight. Jesus said, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? So we ask, and we receive from the Lord. Now, we left off with Peter's sermon last week in the book of Acts, speaking to people, talking about the coming of the signs and wonders and the sun and the moon and so forth, turning to blood, the end times. I just got to share this. A couple of years ago, my wife and I first moved here, and a good brother, I think he's here tonight in the fellowship, called us on the phone late, probably around midnight. We were sleeping. And he said, you guys got to go outside. It's the end or something. The moon has turned to blood. And so, okay. And so the funny thing is we walk out right from our bed. We were in our underwear, and we're walking outside to find a moon that's turned to blood. And we're out there in the front yard looking, and we just thought, do you realize how stupid this is? Here we are, it's 12 midnight, we're looking up for signs and wonders that are tribulation signs and wonders. And so we got back into bed. But these signs that Peter spoke about are tribulation signs. He's speaking of the phenomena of the coming of the Holy Spirit unto the end age, unto the end of time. And he describes signs and wonders that will occur during the tribulation period. And anyway, through this sermon, 3,000 people received the Lord, a small kind of an altar call, a few people. And they were baptized, it says, at the end of chapter 2, the same day. You probably never asked the question, but do you ever wonder where 3,000 people could ever be baptized? In Jerusalem, since there's no great body of water around there? Probably they went to the pool of Siloam, which is down the city, in the old city of Jerusalem. You can go and see the remains of it today, or the pool of Bethesda. They probably baptized them there. Now we get to chapter 3. Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the third hour, which is 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The Jewish day began at 6 in the morning and ended at 6 at night. And at 6 at night, they would look for the 3 stars shining in the sky, and that would be the nighttime. Now, the third hour was 9 o'clock in the morning. The Jews would go to the temple at 3 prescribed hours of prayer. 9 in the morning, 12 noon, and 3 in the afternoon. There was the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. This 3 o'clock or the ninth hour of prayer in verse 1 is right after the evening sacrifice. And the priest would go into the temple to the altar of incense, which you remember from the chart at Deuteronomy. And they put their incense on the golden altar and sacrificed incense unto the Lord. It was the prayers of the people. Now this was the time that Zacharias, you remember in the Gospels, was ministering as the office of priest, offering incense when the angel came to John and said that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a baby and call his name John. And he didn't believe him. And the Lord shut up his mouth until the baby was born. It was during this hour after the evening oblation. As we said this morning, this hour of prayer was composed of 3 segments. The first 15 minutes, they spent in silent meditation. They just began to think about the goodness, the awesomeness of God, the power of God. How that God was big and able to do anything that they wanted him, that God wanted to do. The power of God. The next half an hour, they laid out their petitions before the Lord. Lord, these are my needs. And the last 15 minutes was spent in worship and thanksgiving. And they balanced out their hour of prayer like that. I think it's kind of a neat way to do it. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple. The gate Beautiful, I passed out those maps last week. Hopefully you brought them this week. If you didn't, please don't get up and get one. You should have had them on the way in. But you'll notice the court of the Gentiles. And in from the court of the Gentiles, you notice, is the court of the women. The gate that entered from the court of the Gentiles to the court of the women was called the Gate Beautiful, because some beautiful craftsmanship was wrought upon this gate, and it was bronze and so forth, so it was called the Beautiful Gate. It was the Eastern Gate. And a lot of people would sit there and would beg for money, for alms for the people, as they would enter into worship. Now the court of the Gentiles, you notice, is the largest court in the temple complex. You could house thousands of people at a time. Jesus taught here many times in Solomon's Porch, which is also on your map. And so the court of the Gentiles was the largest court. This was the court where they sold and bought the buyers and sellers that Jesus whipped out of the temple complex. That was in the court of the Gentiles. And so as Peter and John were walking through the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women, they would then go into the court of Israel or the court of the men, and they would worship and pray there. As they were going into the court of the women, they saw this guy sitting down by the gate Beautiful. Had been there, been lame from birth, congenital anomaly, begging alms from the people. We don't know whether he was Jewish or Gentile. The fact that he was at the gate Beautiful, possibly he was Gentile. Except later on, I guess he goes into the temple leaping and praising God, so he must have been Jewish. So, shot that theory. But there was a wall of partition from the court of the Gentiles around the court of the women. Anyone from any nation could sit in the court of the Gentiles and walk around from any nation on earth. But there was a sign that said, death to any Gentile past this point. And if a Gentile walked into the court of the women, he was taken out and stoned, because he defiled the temple courts. And so it was only for the Gentiles, and then the Jews could go in farther than that. There is this man sitting there, lame from his, or asking alms. He was lame from his mother's womb, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, and asked alms from those who entered the temple. Now what's interesting is, why didn't Jesus heal this person? He was obviously at the time in the ministry of Jesus. And commentators have asked that question. Jesus healed so many. Why didn't he heal this man if he was constantly laid by the gate Jesus passed through these gates many times. Well, it could be that the crowd around Jesus was such that Jesus didn't get to him. We know that Jesus didn't heal everyone. Much of that work was left for the disciples. Greater work shall you do than these. And Jesus was continuing his work through his apostles, but it's interesting that he was still lame. Who, seeing Peter and John, verse 3, about to go into the temple, asked for alms. Now it's interesting, if you go to Israel today, you can still see this occurrence. There are people who still, at the gates of the city, those who are lame, those who are blind, and there's a lot of eye disease, will be sitting out at the entranceway, the entrance gates into the city of Jerusalem with their little cans asking for alms or their hands out and praying to God. And there's several of them, especially the Damascus Gate, which happens to be the busiest gate of the city. There's people asking alms. You know, when you go to Jerusalem, it's like stepping back in time today. It's like going back 2,000 to 4,000 years. As you walk through the marketplaces in Jerusalem and you see these ladies carrying baskets on their heads and donkeys with loaded down with goods and the shawls around the people and they're walking down the city of Jerusalem, the sheep market. It's really neat to see. It's like stepping back in time, and this is one of those scenes as they're begging for alms, you can see today. And fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, "Look at us." And so he gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from him. He figured, all right, I got something here. I got people who want to give. Peter said, "Silver and gold I don't have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now that was the word of faith. But if you really want to see faith, here's the next verse. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up. It's one thing to say be healed. It's another thing to lift up someone. That's real faith. It's interesting, there was a minister that was stepping out of his Cadillac Seville, gold jewelry all over his hands, and he was getting out and the crowds were out there. He said, "No longer can the church say silver and gold have I none." And a person was in the crowd and said, "Yeah, neither can you say in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk either. We've got the money, but we've lost the power." Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold, but what I have I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Lifted him by the hand, stood him to his feet, and the result, immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. Now, Luke was a doctor, and when he wrote, he often wrote in medical terms. And this phraseology is speaking of the joints and the ankle bones slipping into their sockets immediately. That's the medical kind of terms that he uses. The ankle bones and the joints slip back into their socket. Now, he was here from birth. This is a congenital anomaly. He never knew what it was like to walk in his life. And Peter lifts him to his feet, and the man is healed. Now, this is the gift of faith. If you remember our Bible study and the series of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there is a gift called the gift of faith. And God gives the gift of faith to certain individuals to speak faith at a time where there is a need. And often there are cluster gifts. There is the gift of faith and healing seem to go together, gift of miracles. All are cluster gifts that seem to go together. And he lifts him up and he receives strength. And we're going to see this, that it is a gift of faith in verse 16 later on. So it says, he leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. There was a happy worshiper that day in God's house. He never knew how to walk his whole life, and now he's an expert. He's not only walking, I mean, he's going for it. He's jumping up and down. He really was excited in the Lord. All the people saw him walking and praising God. Now think of the effect on the people. All the people seeing this guy, he'd been there from his birth. This congenital anomaly. They probably passed by this guy every single day. Probably felt guilty that they didn't give him anything as they walked by. And then one day these two guys cruising into the temple. They say, "Hey, look at us." Probably everybody's looking. What are these guys doing? "Look at us." The guy holds out his hand and goes, "I don't have any money for you. But in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he lifted him up. Now, I'm sure that Satan whispered into Peter's ear and says, "Hey, Peter, what if he doesn't stay up? What if when you lift him up, he falls? And you're going to be accused for harassing the lame." But God gave him a gift called the gift of faith. And he had perfect confidence in God that God would heal him. You know, there's a lot of talk about faith these days. Some of it's good talk and some of it's bad talk. But a lot of people talk about, you know, if you only had enough faith and so forth. You know, in this particular story, I don't think that this man had much faith. I don't think, it could be that this guy never heard of Jesus Christ before, let alone have all the faith in the world to stand up and be healed. It was Peter's faith that God gave to Peter. This guy didn't say, "Yes, I believe that right now I'm going to be healed." He had no faith at all. He was at the end of his rope. He expected just to get money, not a healing. It wasn't this man's faith at all. It was a faith that God gave to Peter. You remember the story of the people who brought that lame man to Jesus and they cut out a little hole in the roof and they put him down on a kind of a basket, a stretcher. And it says, when Jesus saw not his faith, but their faith, he said, "Be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." He saw their faith. Now, all these people that are running around with this faith doctrine, if they have so much faith, why don't they do something for you? They're talking about your faith. If they've got all the faith, they should be walking into hospitals, just, you know, clearing the joint out. Because it was this, in the sense of Peter, this man didn't have the faith, it was Peter's faith. It was a gift of faith that God gave to Peter. So instead of condemning you, the fact that you don't have enough faith, otherwise you wouldn't be in this condition, they should have the faith for you. But they don't teach that. You know, here's Peter. He's not a super saint. You know Peter. We all know Peter. And this guy has a history of blowing it. And yet the power of God is working through him. The Holy Spirit has transformed his life. And he's being healed. I love the healing power of God. I don't understand it. There are people who say they understand it all. God bless them. I don't understand it. I know that God heals a lot of times and a lot of times he doesn't. And I don't understand why. And I don't necessarily think it's because they don't have enough faith. I remember one time when I was a young Christian, I was about, oh, this is 12 years ago. I was about a month old in the Lord. And we were at one of the California Christian communes, and there was a Bible study on a Friday night. There was a man that had cerebral palsy, knew that God was going to heal him that night. And there was another man across the room, and this guy had faith. And this guy in the middle of the study walked up to the man who had cerebral palsy, and he said, "Jesus Christ makes you whole," and he lifted him up. And I know, I just saw the amazing faith. And God didn't heal him. And then there's been other times. There was a time when somebody prayed for my shoulder. I had no faith at all. God is not going to heal me. I had a separated shoulder. I went to the hospital. I had x-rays and the whole bit. Documented separation. I was in a little sling. Couldn't move my arm. This guy prayed for me. I had no faith at all. In fact, he just prayed. He goes, "Lord, just touch Skip's arm if you want to." Not a real dynamic prayer of faith. Instantly, my shoulder was healed. I could move it, circular like that. I went back, I had x-rays and everything, and I was a real witness in the hospital. Sometime later, I had a friend of mine who had a paralyzed hand, and it was paralyzed. And just in a kind of a casual way, we prayed for it, and God instantly healed his hand. I watched as he moved his hand in front of me, and I was awestruck. So I don't always understand healing. But I know that God does heal. I don't think that we can ever corner the market or have one little way. You know, we try to figure out all of God's little ways. This is the way God does it. As soon as we figure out the way that God does it, God breaks the mold and does it some other way. Look at the way that Jesus healed. Sometimes he would touch people. Sometimes he would speak the word while they were at a distance. Sometimes he would spit in people's eyes. All sorts of interesting ways that he would heal people. There wasn't one special kind of a way. I like that. Can't put him in a box. And they knew, verse 10, that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were all filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Oh, this is the effect. They were amazed. They were a wonder. And now we get to the dangerous part of Peter's ministry. He performed a miraculous gift, a miraculous healing. He had the power of the Holy Spirit upon him, the gifts of the Spirit, and he was at the most dangerous point of his ministry. Because often when God uses a vessel, people tend to look to the vessel instead of God. Now, if a person's been lame all of his life, and all of a sudden somebody raises him up and he's healed, he's going to look to that person. In fact, in verse 11 it says, "Now as the lame man who was healed held," or literally grabbed, clutched onto Peter and John, all the people ran together on the porch. This guy was just probably amazed at Peter. He was grabbing onto him. "This is the one who healed me." And it's very dangerous, actually, to be used by God. People tend to put you on a pedestal. And the hard part is trying to stand on the pedestal that people put you on. And the dangerous part is people say, "You're so wonderful. You're such a mighty vessel of God." Now, if you hear that long enough, the danger is you start to believe it. You go, "Yeah, you know, I am pretty mighty and powerful." And so you start telling people, "Well, yes, a lot of fasting and prayer goes into my ministry. I'm on my knees a lot." You see, we want to get glory for some of it. "Yeah, well, I really prayed about this for a long time, and it doesn't come unless you really know God." The Bible says that God wants no flesh to glory in His presence. And the easiest way to get shelved in any ministry you do is to start taking the glory. God can stick you on the shelf so quick. Paul the Apostle said that that's what he was scared about. He said, "I buffet myself daily. I put my body," or "I beat my body under, lest when I preach, I would be made of no effect, or God would put me on the shelf, taking the glory for it." God will share His glory with no one. And, Peter was at a very interesting position. He could have said, "Yes, I'm Peter. I'm the famous apostle of the Lord. I have mighty healing powers." And when you write Peter, P.O. Box 702, Jerusalem. He could have taken a big offering. He was at an interesting position. He could have used the gift of God for his own enrichment. As many people do, God can give a gift to somebody and they use it for their own pocketbook, their own enrichment. But Peter would not share the glory. "Now as the layman who was healed held or grabbed onto Peter and John, all the people ran together in the porch which is called Solomon's," and it's on your map, that one part of the court of the Gentiles. "They were greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people." He saw what was happening. All these people were running, looking at Peter. And he says, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" That's a searching question. And it was an important question. "You men of Israel, why are you so amazed at this?" Now, if these were Gentiles, maybe they had reason to be amazed. If they didn't have the long history that the Jews had of the miraculous. If they were just Gentiles, Peter probably said, "Well, you're Gentiles, you don't understand." But he said, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" You see, if they would have known their own history, they should have no reason to marvel at this at all. Their God was the one who parted the Red Sea. Their God brought water out of the rock. He brought manna down from heaven. He caused the pillar of smoke and fire to follow them in the wilderness. He brought them into the promised land. All of the mighty signs and wonders that were done, and yet they were wondering and marveling. Wow. So he says, "You men of Israel, why do you marvel at this?" You know why they marveled at that? Because they had lost touch with the power and the greatness of God. And I think that the extent that we wonder at the miraculous that God does is the extent to which we've lost our consciousness of the power and the presence of God. They'd lost it. It was sometime way back in the distance in the past that happened, and they were greatly wondering. Or, the next question, "Why do you look so intently at us as though by our power or godliness, we had made this man to walk?" Why do you look at us? We're just the tool. We're just the vessel. Don't worship us. Don't look at us as if we've got some wonderful ministry. Boy, I wish that this was the attitude of the ministry today. Hey, don't look at us. Why do you look at us? So we did something that we're godly and, And I like that. Though we through our own power or godliness. You know, it's not that our own godliness, well, we've been in prayer and fasting for 5 weeks, that's why this man. This is not by our own godliness. And he qualifies it, he says, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's speaking to Jewish people, and so this sermon becomes important. He is telling them, your God, the God of Abraham, not only the God of Abraham, but the God of Isaac and Jacob, the God of Israel, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So again, he sort of lays the blame upon them. He says, Pilate knew that he was innocent and was going to let him go. But he says, you delivered up and denied him. Now he calls Jesus the servant Jesus. If you're not tuned into the Jewish culture, you might not think this is important. But the fact that Jesus was called in this verse the servant would key in and tie in the Jewish mind, Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, where Jesus is called the suffering servant of the Lord. And so he's trying to show them that the death and the passion of Christ was prophesied in the Old Testament. Isaiah 51, 52, 53 talks about the servant of the Lord suffering and dying. And so he's tying in their Old Testament scriptures. Verse 14, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and you ask for a murderer to be granted unto you. That's Barabbas. And you killed the Prince of Life. What a paradox. To kill the Prince, which means the originator, the author of life. You killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Now, I should have pointed this out last week, but this is the heart of the messages of all of the New Testament preaching, is the resurrection. You'll find it all the way through the book of Acts. It was in Peter's message last week. The heart of the message was that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul the Apostle in his epistle says, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then your hope is in vain. We are of men most miserable, of all men most miserable. This is a resurrection that gives hope. Christ died on the cross, that's just by itself is not the gospel. But that he died and he rose from the dead, conquering death, that's the gospel. So the heart of the message was the resurrection. In verse 16, notice this. And his name, through faith in his name, he has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. The name of Jesus. Now this isn't some magical kind of incantation. The name of Jesus. The name to the Hebrews spoke about the entire person. All that a person is and does. You could be wrapped up or summed up in his name. So speaking about the name of Jesus is speaking about the person of Jesus. Faith in Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus Christ. So in his name and through faith in his name has made this man strong whom you see and know. The name of Jesus is powerful though. Very powerful. From it demons flee away. At the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And God seeks to glorify the name of Jesus Christ. And Peter was doing just that. He wasn't glorifying himself. He wasn't saying, boy, this is Peter's great ministry. He said, this is the Lord. And he glorified the name of Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting that men love to glorify their own names. In fact, psychologists really tell us how tuned in human beings are to their own names. When people are in a crowd and a bunch of people are talking and it's a loud uproar and there's a lot of conversations going on, you might not hear anything, but if someone mentions your name, you hear it. You're tuned in to hearing your own name. It's just an automatic kind of response we're used to when we hear our name. Who said my name? What are they saying? What are they talking about me? The name of Jesus, so precious unto God. Yes, the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect soundness. Now we see the gift of faith. Peter said, it wasn't even my faith. It wasn't the fact that I mustered up this great faith. God gave me the faith that comes through him. And so God says in Romans that God has given to Paul says that God has given to each of us a measure of faith. According to whatever God has called you to do, God has given you a portion or a measure of faith. And you will exercise your ministry according to the measure of faith. And there is this gift of faith, and we've covered that before in depth, so we'll go on. But he doesn't take credit for it. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. So he gives them an out. I know that you were ignorant, as did also your rulers. Remember what Jesus prayed on the cross before he died? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He realized it was done in ignorance. And he said, Lord, forgive them. And this prayer is answered this day, as 5,000 are forgiven of their sins and enter the kingdom of heaven. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So you did it in ignorance, as also did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his... By the way, this Peter's saying, you are ignorant, but now he's laying the blame on them. I know, excuse me, that you did it in ignorance, but you can't hide behind your ignorance any longer. You know, there's a lot of people who try to hide behind other people's ignorance. And they won't come to know the Lord because their excuse is other people's ignorance. And so you tell them about the gospel and say, what about the pygmy in Africa? I say, first of all, there are no pygmies in Africa. They're in Borneo. You should do your homework. But they're so curious about the poor person who's never heard. I say, wait a minute. You've heard the gospel. You're worried about someone who's never heard, and I sort of think that God is big enough to handle that situation. I don't think that you have to lie awake at nights figuring out what God is going to do. I think that he's a little more powerful and bigger than you or I to handle that situation. But you need to worry about your own soul because you're not ignorant anymore. You know, you might have lived the past in ignorance, but now you're held accountable for you've heard the gospel. And to whom much is given, much is required. And yet the flaky excuse in the United States is, what about the poor person over there? As if I'm not going to get saved unless you give me a good answer about the poor pygmy in Africa or Borneo. So, but those things, verse 18, which God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So you see, he's tying back the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, look, God spoke about the fact that our Messiah would be crucified. Now that was important to the Jews. They were waiting for a conquering Messiah to not go to the cross, but to set up a kingdom. Peter's saying, you got it all wrong. God spoke in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 52, Psalm 22, concerning the crucifixion, actually vivid description of the crucifixion. And so, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. The times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Just like the first sermon, his ending message was repent. A lot of people don't like to hear that word. I don't want to go to a place where they tell me to repent. That's because you want to live in your sin. That's the only reason. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. That is a message that has been far removed from the church, is the message of repentance. We want to hear about the love and the goodness, and don't tell me that I've got to change my life. But look at the message in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 to the churches. Jesus says in most of them, 5 out of 7, repent, repent, repent. It's not a popular message these days. We want to talk about changing our lifestyle a little bit, being cool for Christ. We don't want to talk about repentance. And yet if you don't talk about repentance, you are not at all preaching the gospel. For it was the heart of the message even here. Repent therefore and be converted. The word repent doesn't mean you put sackcloth on and beat yourself. It means that you change your stuff. You change your mind is the actual word for repentance. You change, you turn around. It's as if you're walking down the street, going your own way, doing your own thing. And Jesus taps you on the shoulder and he says, turn around. Quit going your own way and start following me today. And you go, oh, okay. And you quit going the direction you're going and you turn and follow him. That is the illustration of what repentance means. You're following him. You've turned. Repent and be converted. That he may send Jesus Christ who is preached before you, whom heaven must receive. That is, he will stay up in heaven for he ascended. Until the times of the restoration or restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. Now there's a lot of people who take this scripture and they have a doctrine called the doctrine of the restitution of all things. And they say that one day everyone will be converted. And even Satan will be converted. And we'll all live happily ever after as the devil and all the demons are finally, they repent and are converted. And everyone, every lost soul will be converted. And I don't know how they read that out of here, but notice that there's a qualifying phrase in this restitution or restoration. It says, the restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of His holy prophets. What is the restoration that the holy prophets in the Old Testament have spoken about? The restoration of the nation of Israel. That although they would be scattered through all the nations of the world, all of the kingdoms of the world, that God would restore to them their land and bring them back. That is the restoration that they're talking about. It's the same restoration as Acts chapter 1 verse 6. They said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel to us? So this is what he's speaking about, is the restoration of the nation of Israel. You know, there's a lot of Christians who come up with weird interpretations of the scripture and they seek to forfeit for Israel all of the promises God intended for her. And they say, well, since Israel blew it, all of the promises to Israel in the Old Testament are now for us, the church, and we're spiritual Israel, and God has no plan in the future for Israel. And they become very anti-Semitic. But God promised the restitution of all things. For it says in Romans, blindness in part has happened to Israel. Till when? Till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And then Paul says, and then Israel shall be saved. And he gives a vivid illustration, spends three chapters so that we won't mistake the fact that God has a plan for the geographic nation of Israel. And we're seeing it happen today from since May 14th, 1948. An incredible returning to the land as God has given the Jews their national homeland. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him shall you hear in all things, whatever he says to you. You remember a few weeks ago we talked about this in Deuteronomy. And it will come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. And of course, a few years later in 70 AD, as Titus and the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem, 1 million people were slaughtered in that attack. 1 million people were killed, and the rest of the people were sold as slaves into the Roman Empire. As God judged them, they were destroyed from among the people. Now, I'd like you to notice something very important about this sermon. Peter is lacing it with a lot of scripture. He's quoting a lot of scripture. Now, I'm amazed at the scripture that Peter knew. At the grasp that he had on the Old Testament. An incredible grasp. Both of these sermons, you know, he didn't have notes. He wasn't reading from the book of Acts. He was out there and he had an incredible grasp of the scripture. And it is an insight in the type of person that God uses. First of all, everyone wants to be used by God, but God uses certain types of people. First of all, a person who's come to the cross of Jesus Christ and has crucified the old man and the flesh and the old desires and old ambitions and is sold out to the Lord. Number two, he's a man of the Word, who spends and is saturated in the Word. And I believe if you want to be used by God, just fill yourself, saturate yourself, soak yourself with the Word of God. And as you invest the Word of God within you, God will give you a forum where it can flow out. You don't have to knock on doors and pound down doors, and God will just open that forum for you. And he was just soaked, saturated with the Word. You know, I could spend an evening telling you the needs that are in this world. There are groups of people all over this country and all over the world that I've talked to who are in need of someone to come and teach them the scriptures. Send us pastors. I know people right now in the United States, opportunities for someone to go back and start a powerful church in a lot of places. Hungry for the Word. I know people that are taking the tapes that we have and just getting around for their midweek service in church, listening to the tapes. Hungry. Send us someone to teach the gospel. I'm going to a place, May, to the Philippines, where a guy started 60 churches, and he said, the average person in your pews has more ability to lead the flock scripturally than our pastors do. They're babes in Christ, the ones that are leading the churches now. There's so many needs all over the world, and God wants to use us. Fill yourself with the Word. Be saturated in it. And the third thing we notice is that these were men of prayer. They were on their way to the temple praying. probably praying for the nation, praying that God would open up the eyes of the Jews. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days. See, he's showing that it was all spoken about in the Old Testament. The crucifixion was not a disaster in God's plan. You know, is it, oh no, like Sun Myung Moon will say, that Jesus had a good thing going, but he just, you know, blew it. Went down to Jerusalem too soon and he got himself killed. And he really should have married a wife and had a celestial family. And since Jesus failed to do it, Sun Myung Moon says, I'm going to do it. I'm the new Messiah and I'm going to pick up where Jesus left off. Listen, if you want to talk about it, you can do it later or you can get out right now. Okay? Yeah, John, you want to take care of it? I've read the book. I've read The Divine Principle by Sun Myung Moon, and he's not fooling anyone. So we go on. And it says, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. And you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God has made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Do you see how incredibly this person knows the scripture? He's digging out of Genesis 18 and quoting it verbatim. He's showing the prophecies through the scripture and the fulfillment of the scriptures. That Jesus is the fulfilled Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. That he fulfilled all of the scriptures. To you first, God having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now we get to chapter 4 and the result of the second sermon. By the way, we just had a good example of someone who leaves the Word of God and turns to doctrine other than the Scripture. The Unification Church has a book called The Divine Principle. I've read The Divine Principle. I listened to tapes by their teachers and by Sun Myung Moon. And any time you say, here's the Bible, but read this book and you'll be enlightened, you're in danger. Whether it's the Watchtower, the Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants, or the Divine Principle by any of these cults, you're in trouble when you leave the Scripture and base your doctrine upon the teachings of a human being and say that that is as inerrant as the Word of God. You are in gross danger of being deceived. And I am amazed what people will believe once they reject the truth. They're open for anything. But what's so beautiful here is that Peter lays out the prophecies. He says, just don't go by your opinions or your own little teachings. Here are the prophecies of the Old Testament that prove that Jesus was the fulfilled Messiah and there is no other. In fact, we're going to see toward the end here. Verse 12 of chapter 14, of chapter 4. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That's the end of his argument. There's no other name. There's no other teacher. There's no other doctrine or church or religion. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which you must be saved. People don't like the truth. Just as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them. Now, the priests, there were hundreds of these people. There was actually 24 courses of priests, or 24 groups of priests, 24 courses of men, and they all served a week at a time in the temple during the year, except at the high holy days. They would also serve a week because there was a lot of people gathering. And so they would minister in the temple, they would spend their week, and then they would kind of, you know, hang out and help at other things the rest of the year. But they sort of went through their little rituals 1 week out of the year. And then it says, the captain of the temple. This was the Levitical police department. The Roman government allowed the Jews to police their own temple mount and to be in jurisdiction over the temple because the Jews didn't want the Romans coming in and telling them what to do religiously. So these Levitical police guards were in charge of maintaining order in the temple mount. Now, we've told you before that the Romans took away the right of capital punishment to the Jews. That is, in the city of Jerusalem. That is why they had to take Jesus to Pilate, the Roman governor, to get him crucified. They didn't have jurisdiction. Unless someone was defiling the temple. If someone was defiling the temple, then the Levitical police guards had jurisdiction of the death penalty over someone in the temple. And so later on, they stoned Stephen at the temple because some of the things that he was saying and against the temple. And then it says here, the Sadducees came upon them, and notice they were greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. It's important that we realize that there were two groups of people that comprised the leadership of Israel, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the people who really hassled Jesus Christ. They were the legalists. They were bummed out that Jesus Christ didn't keep the Sabbath day, that his disciples were out gleaning ears of corn out on the Sabbath day, and they really were the ones who instigated the death, the crucifixion of Christ, because of all the breaking of the Sabbath laws. The Pharisees were nitpicky. They believed in all of the scriptures. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the materialists. They were the rich aristocrats. They were just, you know, using the name of religion. They were the liberals. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. And so the ministry of Jesus Christ, the enemies were the Pharisees. During the early church, the enemies were not the Pharisees, but the Sadducees. Why? Because the church was all of a sudden proclaiming a resurrection, and the Sadducees were the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection. And so the enemies of the early church weren't really the Pharisees, for we know that many of the Pharisees became saved. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, it says that many of the priests who were Pharisees came to know the Lord. We'll get to that later. And it says that they laid hands on them. Now, they weren't anointing them or anything. This was a violent laying on of hands. And they put them in jail or in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, the Greek word for men is andron, which actually means male people. They would count many times the males only. So this is 5,000 men besides if there were women or children. Now, Solomon's porch on your little map of the courts of the Temple Mount was a place where many of the public meetings were held, and it was probably in this place on the Temple Mount that all this took place. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. Does anyone know what these people are called? The Sanhedrin, or the Sanhedrin, a group of 71 people. Began in the time of Moses, Exodus chapter 18, where Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, says, "Hey man, you're going to burn yourself out working on all these people alone. Choose men filled with the Spirit and so forth that can help you in these matters." 70 people were chosen. There was also the chief, the high priest, and the ex-high priest. So there were 71 altogether, at different times 72. 23 of them formed a quorum. That is, they could call a quorum together and make decisions regarding the religious atmosphere of the Jewish people. And so the Sanhedrin is all meeting together. They want to, you know, find out what to do with these people who are proclaiming a resurrection and all these people are getting saved. And we have in verse 6, Annas, who was the ex-high priest, he was the old high priest, and Caiaphas, who was the son-in-law of Annas, and all of these other people were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Now, this was sort of a lead question because Deuteronomy chapter 13, and if we had time, we'd turn to it. But Deuteronomy 13, it says, "If a prophet or a dreamer enters your midst and performs a miracle in the midst of you, and it is a true miracle, you ask him by what name, by what power he's done this. And if he says by the power or the name of a false god and tries to lead the people astray, you just silently and conveniently take him away and stone him to death." And so they want to find out, by what name are you doing this? Are you seeking to lead the Jewish people astray? Then Peter. And yes, it's the same old Peter, but something has happened to him. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Oh, this is a different Peter than we've ever read about. Because 2 months ago, the same Peter was at the house of Caiaphas, the place where he's at now. And he was in the courtyard of the same place where he is now. And a woman came up to him and said, "Weren't you one of his followers?"
"No.
Don't know him." "Well, yeah, we've seen you around. You look and talk just like him." "No." And he began to curse and swear. Now he's in front of the place where Caiaphas is and he's bold. What a difference. Why the difference? Because it's Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. That's why. Oh, how God can take cowards and make strong, powerful men and women out of them. And he makes them, they're so different. God can take you and make you so different when you're filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm sure you've experienced this, times that you've witnessed. And maybe you've witnessed and you kind of wonder, you know, what am I going to say? And as you begin to talk, you think, wow, I didn't know that was in me. Did I say that? And you're kind of thinking, that was pretty good. But you know that it was the Lord. You know you couldn't think of those answers and come into those scriptures that you're referring to yourself. The Holy Spirit comes upon you and you're different. And you've got answers and it's powerful and it's a neat experience. So Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is the promise of God. He said to the disciples, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and so forth." And here he's being a witness. But remember, Jesus also told them. He said, "And when you are brought before the magistrates and the synagogues and the rulers, don't take thought of what you're going to say. Don't prepare a little speech. Because in that hour, it will be given you what you should be saying." And it came to pass. Verse 9, he says, or in verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to this helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole." So first of all, Peter shows them the stupidity of the whole thing. Here we are. We're taken to court. We're in the high court of the Jews. Why? Because a man's made well. How foolish. So here are you, the big wigs of Israel, all gathered together making this important legal decision. Why? Because something good has been done to a person. So he shows them how weirded out they are. And he gets bold, "Let it be known unto you, all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," he didn't try to skirt the issue or avoid the name, he gave it right to him, "whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." I marvel at Peter. This is a different Peter. And before, think of the blunderings of Peter. Peter had foot and mouth disease. Peter always, you know, Jesus said, "I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to be taken by the chief priests and the elders. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again." And Peter butts in and goes, "No! No, Lord, we're going to protect you. You're not going to Jerusalem." And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Rebuked him. Peter said the wrong thing at the wrong time. Later on, as they're taken up to a high mountain and Jesus is transfigured before them and they see Moses and Elijah, Peter, you know, he didn't know what to say. So he goes, "Wow, you know, this is so neat. Let's just build, you know, three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And God interrupted Peter and said, "This is my beloved son. You listen to him." In other words, Peter, we don't want to listen to you right now. You listen to my son. He's the one that should be listened to. And Peter always didn't know what to say. Here, incredible person. Actually, incredible God. The power of the Holy Spirit is upon him. A different person. And you know, let's rely on the Holy Spirit. I have people a lot of times, they wonder, "Well, I'm in this situation, Skip, what do I do? What should I say? What should I be doing?" And I say, you know, I don't know. Don't come to me for the answers. I don't always have them. But if you rely upon the Holy Spirit, boy, he can do wonders through your life. There's situations that you'll be in and you don't have anyone to ask what you should do. You just rely upon the Holy Spirit and watch what happens. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Now, Jesus, or Peter himself, says that Jesus was the chief cornerstone. Peter was not the rock. of the church. It wasn't the foundation of the church. If the church is built upon Peter, look out. Peter himself in his epistle says, no other foundation can anyone lay but what has already been laid, the rock, Jesus Christ. Peter isn't the rock. He said, this is the chief cornerstone, which is set at naught by you builders, quoting out of the Psalms. Now, the chief cornerstone was the top. It wasn't the stone underneath like it is today. It was the stone, it was called the capstone. And at the west, the southwest end of the Temple Mount, is where they had the capstone, the chief cornerstone, and it was inscribed in the place of blowing of the trumpet, and the priest would walk up by the cornerstone and blow the trumpet every Sabbath day. If you go to Jerusalem today, in the excavations, they have found what they believe is the chief cornerstone to the temple at the time of Christ, which has fallen down on the road, the Roman road that was built. And so if you look down the excavations, you have the Roman road and this huge cornerstone. What's interesting is that you can't go through this road unless you stumble over this cornerstone. It's right in the way. It's kind of interesting. It's the stone which is rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And of course, Paul says that the Jews stumbled at the stone, the rock of offense. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Not possibly can be saved. Not one of many people that you can call upon and be saved. This is the one by which you must be saved. And if you don't know Jesus, you are not saved. The angel came to Joseph and he says, Joseph, fear not. For this thing which is conceived in Mary is by the Holy Spirit, and you shall bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. Jesus saves. Rituals do not save. Religions do not save. Rituals do not save. Jesus saves. And knowing Jesus, you have assurance of your salvation. If you're trusting in anything else, you don't have assurance of your salvation. I grew up in a church and I used to ask the leaders of my church, am I going to heaven? They go, well, you never know, son, until you die. I think, well, isn't that a little late to find out? I mean, I want to know now. And there is assurance. And 1 John, and John in his epistle brings out the perfect knowledge that you're saved. Let's go on. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. Men filled with the Holy Spirit always give this impression. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. Now they made two mistakes. First mistake, they thought that they were unlearned and untrained men. And what they meant by that is that they didn't receive any rabbinical training. Remember Jesus was accused of this in John chapter 7, right around verse 15, 16, right around there. They said, how does this man know so much, not having any scriptural documents around that he just knows all these things. And so they realized that these people were not educated at Jerusalem University of Higher Theological Learning. Where did these guys get their ordination certificate? I mean, these guys are pretty bold. But they realized that they were untrained, basically, men. That was their first mistake. Oh, they were trained, all right. They were tutored for 3 years by Jesus himself. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And so, that's all you really need. And the second mistake, it says they realized that they had been with Jesus, past tense. They were still with him. Little did they know that Jesus was standing right at their side, saying, come on, Peter, give it to him. I'll never leave or forsake you. He was right there with them. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. No, they couldn't just say, oh, this never happened. They'd seen this guy for over 40 years. He'd been at the temple area. And when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them, it is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem that we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. From now on, they speak no more in this name. And they called them and commanded them that they should not speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So the court reconvened. Peter and John brought their case to a higher court, God. They said, look, yeah, you figure it out your own self if you think we're going to listen to you or God. But we just have to tell the things that we've seen and heard. Now we see disobedience to civil authority. And this disobedience is good disobedience. Now Romans 14 tells us that we should submit ourselves to the laws of the land, Romans 13 and 14. To every ordinance of man. But when the ordinance goes against your conscience and the obedience between you and the Lord, that's when you break that obedience. We've seen people smuggle Bibles into China. It's illegal to do that. But they need the Word of God. Whether it's, you know, you decide whether it's right to obey you or God is the key issue. It is illegal for white missionaries to go to India. Last year I preached on the streets of India and I'm going to go again in a few weeks. It's illegal, but the law of God supersedes the law of humanity. Always. So when they had further threatened them, and this is another mistake they made, they thought that threats is going to shut them up. They're not. You know, when people fear God, they don't really care about threats. When people are God pleasers and not men pleasers, they don't care what people think or threaten them. When they're filled with the Spirit, they go for it. I had an interesting thing last year. I thought about this. We were on the streets of an island that we were evangelizing in southern India. We were having a street rally and we had music and we were sharing the gospel, and a group of radical Hindus, militant Hindus like you have been hearing about on the news, surrounded us. And I asked a friend who was with me, I go, what is happening? As this crowd is beginning to form and they have mean, he says, we're about to be beat up. This is, it's possible that we could get into a riot right now, and this is where our faith is really tested, isn't it? But it was so neat. The power of the Holy Spirit fell upon. It was amazing just to watch people's faces melt as we began to pray. And one of the guys was preaching, and the Holy Spirit fell on this whole crowd, and people began to cry out, actually weep, and hold out their hands, wanting to know Jesus, asking for literature and tracts. A lot of people were saved that evening. It's a beautiful witness of the power of God in that city. For verse 22, the man was over 40 years old, on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions. And they reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, which means with one mind, one purpose, one heart. And they said, Lord, you're God. As we said this morning, the word God means despot, absolute ruler, complete, total authority. God's in charge. Who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Good way to start your prayers. We're so overwhelmed, we come to God with our problems, but you put them in right perspective. You're God, you created the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And here's my little prayer request. In comparison to your greatness, it's not very big. To me, it's a big problem, God, but compared to you, it's a cinch. Good perspective. Who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed, or Christ. Which the word Christ comes is the Greek word, the anointed one. The Mashiach or Messiah in Hebrew is the same thing. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, He uses the same word, Isaiah 52 and 3, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Boy, that's a comforting scripture. Now, they got together and thought that they were doing what they wanted to do. And they did. But it was all planned of God. They were merely but human instruments in the plan of salvation for God. The scripture says that God makes even the wrath of man to praise Him. That is complete control. Now, Lord, look at their threats and protect your servants and shelter us from all of the trials and tribulations that we're going to have. Doesn't say that at all, does it? No, it says, Lord, you see their threats. Now give us boldness so that we can go right back out and do again what got us in trouble in the first place. Speak your word with boldness It's so neat, you know. So often we stand up for Christ and we get ridiculed and people laugh at us because we're Christians, and so we back down. I don't like to be ridiculed. It's tough being a Christian. They laughed at my bumper sticker. I'm being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we back down. But you know what they prayed for? And we all back down. No one likes to be laughed at or called a goon because they're a Christian. And if you can walk away from someone ridiculing you and just totally shaken up, unless you say, Lord, baptize me in your Holy Spirit. I don't care what they think about me. I'm going to share your gospel. Otherwise, it's really easy to back down. Because you know what? In your own strength, you and I, not much there. It's like a reed shaken in the wind. The power of the Holy Spirit, there's strength. And that's the gospel. That's the power of God. Grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. By stretching out your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. You remember when Jeremiah was in prison? And as he was in prison, he was so bummed out that he was in jail because he was doing God's work that he says, God, I quit. I'm never going to speak for you again. I'm never going to speak in the name of the Lord. I'm tired of my job as a preacher. Nothing happens in Jerusalem. I've been speaking your name and no one's turning to you. I quit. He backed down. But then it says, Jeremiah said, but his word burned within my bones. He was so compelled he couldn't hold it in any longer. The power of God was upon him. Verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I hear so often the true evidence of being filled with the Spirit is that you speak in tongues. Here they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And that is the primary reason for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is boldness to be a witness. Jesus very plainly said that. He said, tarry in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit will come upon you that you can be witnesses for me. The purpose, the primary purpose, is boldness to share the gospel, to share our faith. Jesus said that was it. Now, with the filling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, God does give His gifts of the Holy Spirit, many and diverse. But the true evidence is not necessarily that you speak in tongues. Paul said, do all speak with tongues? Do all prophesy? Do all do this and that? No. So they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, the multitude of all who believed were of one heart and one soul, neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in koinonia, common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon all of them. I bet these were neat people to be around, excited about Jesus. You know, and a person's really excited about the Lord, and they're putting bumper stickers, you know, on everywhere they can find him and telling people about the Lord. These people were excited. Great grace was upon them. Excited people, vibrant. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and distributed to each one as had need. Really, it was an ideal communism. Not in the sense of what you see in Russia. This was never forced. It was voluntary. They didn't have to do it. Now, this causes later on some extreme problems for the church. Although they said, we got to get together. And perhaps they thought the Lord was coming back any time, that Jesus would soon return as he left very shortly. And so maybe they thought, why hang on to all this stuff? Let's sell everything and pool it together and we'll all just live communally and let the Lord return. This got them into trouble. They lost their resources pretty soon, so that Paul had to bring an offering from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem to support them, because their funds ran out later on. Although we shouldn't copy the exacts of the book of Acts, but the essentials of the book of Acts. The essential was that agape love was flowing out through everyone. And they really watched out for people that had people that had need, so that people wouldn't run around nude. They had clothes and all that stuff. Have to cover myself. God uses the strangest people. Peter, I relate to you. Several years ago, I was when I was first a Christian, there were Christian communes that I was involved in Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. One of them was called the Macedonia House. And it was a beautiful thing, you know. Men and women lived, but they lived in separate ends of the house, and they had the sisters had their quarters and the brothers had their quarters, and the brothers went out and they worked every day, and these were essentially people that were off the streets, and the hippies movement in California, all these people were grounded and learned in the scripture. People were taken off the streets, and there were elders over the house, and we got up at 6 a.m. every morning and got into a Bible study tape, usually in the Old Testament, spent an hour studying the Word, had breakfast, went out and worked, gave the paycheck to the house so that we could buy Bibles and go out on the streets and minister. Person stayed there about 6 months and then was released so that they wouldn't form a dependency upon the ministry. And we pulled our resources, and it was a great work of the Lord. It was a special kind of work of the Lord, and it was exciting to be around. I learned and grew more through that than any other period of my Christian growth. And then God closed them all down, it seems, for some reason. He had that on his heart. But it was sort of like this. I read that and I think back to the Macedonia house. And anyway, we're not called to sell everything that we have and sit on our rooftops and wait for the coming of the Lord. Jesus said, occupy till I come. Well, the Lord's coming back. I'll just, you know, sell everything I have and I'll just kind of watch the clouds, see if He comes today. Chalk up a lot of things on my credit card since the Lord comes, I won't have to pay for them. And no, we don't live that way. And Joseph, who was named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, and later on we'll see why. What a good name for this guy. Son of exhortation or encouragement. A Levite, country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, brought the money and laid at the apostles' feet. And next week, if you want to really see something scripture of being slain in the Spirit, at least we have a couple who are slain by the Spirit in Acts chapter 5. Let's pray. Father, we have within our hands the blueprint of Your will for our lives. And it's such a neat thing to be able to own Bibles, the Word of God, and be saturated with the knowledge of the Word. Father, we pray that, I specifically pray that all of us here tonight would have a hunger and a thirst after Your Word, after righteousness. Because You said those that hunger and thirst would be filled. And Lord, in this world of tremendous need, places all over that want someone to come and minister to them, Lord, raise up from this body not only soldiers, but warriors who aren't afraid to step out on the front lines, be filled with the Holy Spirit and do things. Only, Lord, let us not presume to go in the power of our flesh, but in the power of Your Spirit, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.